James Allen Francis wrote a very popular and well-known essay many years ago highlighting the uniqueness of the life of Jesus Christ. He talked about that one solitary life and how one solitary life can impact the world in such an incredible, incredible way. I won't take the time to read the entire essay. You can look it up on the internet and find your own copy and read it. But the last paragraph of Francis's brief essay, I do want to read. It says this: 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus Christ is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And that is true. If you honestly examine the life of Jesus Christ, the birth of a child that we celebrate at this Christmas time, you have to admit, nobody has impacted this world like Jesus Christ. I've read that essay in its fullness many, many times and read that last paragraph many, many times, but this year the phrase, "the leader of mankind's progress," jumped out at me. We hear a lot today about so-called progressives in our society. The progressives are doing this. The progressives are leading us this way. By the way, that was a term the Nazis used to describe themselves back in World War II. But today's so-called progressives want us to believe that mankind is truly making progress in solving the basic problems of humanity. Problems like disease, poverty, racism, crime, and war. But they hardly ever give any credit to the babe in Bethlehem. They warn about regressive public policies that hinder our progress, but I wonder sometimes if we're really making all that much progress. An honest person would have to admit we're really trying to solve the same basic problems of humanity that people in every generation have been working on for 2,000 years. We just keep coming at it from a different angle and from a different generation. For example, the war on poverty. Some people in our great society are still trapped in economic slavery, despite the efforts on the war on poverty. Racism rears its ugly head in every generation, and we've seen some of that even in recent events here in America. And yes, relentless crime, plus the war on terror, disturb our peace and threaten our safety every day. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. If we're making any progress at all addressing the major problems and the basic problems that plague us as human beings, if we're making any progress at all, it kind of feels like three steps forwards and about 2 3/4 steps backwards. And yet some people call that progress. I believe what progressives fail to understand is that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Let me say that again. The heart of the human problem is the human heart, and no government program can change that. It can't. Which brings us back to Jesus, back to the Christmas story, back to this child who was born of Mary in Bethlehem and the celebration of his birth. I'm not the first to draw attention to how Jesus' birth truly changed the world in which we live. Some have written essays about it, like James Allen Francis did, called One Solitary Life. Others have written entire books about the way this one solitary life, this central figure of the human race, as Francis calls him, has literally altered the way we live life on this earth. Even the Huffington Post, ran an article back in 2012 titled, "Six Surprising Ways Jesus Christ Changed the World." And all of the essays, all of the articles, all of the books that have been written about it, seem to fall into categories like how he impacted education, healthcare, children, women's rights, even the way we view government. For example, think of the impact Jesus had on education, just right here in America. Almost every one of the first 123 colleges and universities in America were started by Christians and for Christian purposes. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton are among them, and believe it or not, Harvard's first motto, are you ready for this? Truth for Christ and the Church. It's because Harvard was established to train ministers of the gospel. And yet how far they have drifted away, and other schools like that have drifted away from their original purpose. I could go on to talk about how women's rights have always increased in places where the gospel of Jesus Christ has penetrated. Starting just with the Matthew's gospel. Matthew introduces Jesus Christ to this world, this one who was born in Bethlehem, in kind of a strange way, a way that most publishing editors would say, no, that's not going to sell much. He starts with a genealogy. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Starting with Abraham and three groupings of 14 generations from Abraham all the way to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. What's surprising in Matthew's gospel is that he includes four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they're women of ill repute. You can study their reputations. They're not good. But it was unheard of in the first century, completely unheard of, to have women represented in a genealogy. But the presence of Jesus Christ elevates women everywhere. Everywhere Christianity penetrates. We could talk about how children, too, in the ancient world were mistreated, often left to die if they were the wrong gender. Imagine which gender was that so many years ago. But inspired by how Jesus treated little children, Christianity spawned orphanages all over the world to care for the least protected in society. We could talk about the idea of democratic self-governance and how that has Judeo-Christian roots in it. On and on and on. We could talk about the impact of Jesus Christ in this world, this one solitary life whose birthday we celebrate every year at Christmas time. Now, why am I up here kind of scraping the Milky Way with grand and glorious and global thoughts about the world impact of one child that was born in Bethlehem? Well, what spawned my thinking on this was something the angels said to the shepherds 2,000 years ago. We read the verse just a moment ago, but let me focus in on verse 14 again. The Bible says the angels came together and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This Christmas sentiment of peace on earth, which is a grand and global and glorious idea, comes from this verse right here. The idea that this babe in Bethlehem could so impact the world that we would have peace on earth. I mean, how incredible is that? And I included it in one of the gifts of Christmas, along with love and joy and hope that we'll talk about on Christmas Eve. We're calling these the gifts of Christmas, the gift of Christmas love. We said in week one that Christmas is God's love wrapped in human flesh. In week two, there's an easier fill in the blank this time, Christmas is God's joy wrapped in human flesh. And you can see kind of a trend here, okay, for those of you who are a little bit slower. All right, this week, say it with me, Christmas is God's peace wrapped in human flesh. You're going to do real well on Christmas Eve. It's God's peace wrapped in human flesh. But how are we to understand this idea of peace on earth? Because anybody who's made just even a casual observation over the last 2,000 years, not to mention the last 2 weeks, would say there hadn't been a whole lot of peace on earth. So is this notion of peace on earth nothing more than wishful thinking? Is it nothing more than a warm Christmas sentiment that we put on our Hallmark cards? I mean, where is the peace on earth that was promised or proclaimed 2,000 years ago? Come on, let's ask an honest question this morning. Are we just kidding ourselves when we sing about peace on earth when for the last 2,000 years there have been wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and crime in neighborhoods? Got your attention now, don't I? You think, oh, Pastor's going to ruin Christmas for us. Now, I just want us to think, I just want us to think about all this in a very intelligent kind of way. And we need to think about this peace on earth in at least three different categories. The first is what I would call geopolitical peace on earth. This is the idea that peace on earth, as the angels proclaimed 2,000 years ago, was all about the absence of wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and crime in the neighborhood, that's what this peace on earth is all about. And certainly for 2,000 years, humanity has cried out for this kind of peace on earth. I mean, for goodness sakes, every Miss America puts as her goal in life world peace, doesn't she? Or is it world peace? I mean, you know, the cynicism of that bumper sticker. We even have a peace prize today given to the world leader who does the best work in bringing about world peace. It's called the Nobel Peace Prize, named after a Swedish industrialist named Alfred Nobel. He was an industrialist and he was an inventor, and he lent his name to a peace prize, many believe, because many of his inventions were being used in modern-day warfare, and he wanted his legacy to be more about peace than about war. And so we have the Nobel Peace Prize. Somebody once said there are three categories of people on this earth. And in any church, in any organization, there are peacekeepers, there are peacemakers, and there are troublemakers. You don't want to be in the third category. Not this Christmas. Put the troublemaker thing aside, right? But if you're the peacekeeper type, you love peacekeeping things, you can join the UN. There are peacekeeping forces all over our planet. Maybe you're the peacekeeper in the family, and you'll do everything you can this Christmas to keep the peace. Jesus said only one of these three are blessed. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Because a peacemaker is a proactive person. Peacekeeper is kind of passive, kind of lays back and just, "I'm going to keep the peace here. I'm not going to get involved in the conflicts." But a peacemaker moves into situations of conflict and proactively makes peace. And this is what God did at Christmas time when he sent his son to Bethlehem. I'm getting ahead of the story a little bit, but he came to make peace with us. But there are a lot of people, the Jews included in the first century, who believed that Messiah would come as a geopolitical peacemaker. And the result would be the absence of all wars and rumors of wars on this utopian planet that we would all experience together. And those who still believe that, who believe this promise and proclamation of world peace was for 2,000 years ago, look over the last 2,000 years with cynicism and with some rage. And we hear it in some of the song lyrics today, don't we? For example, the Irish band U2, led by a guy named Bono. I always wonder what his last name was, you know? All these famous people that have one name. But Bono's a good guy. Back in 1998, August 15th, they wrote this song called "Peace on Earth" following a bombing in Northern Ireland. And it took on new meaning after the terrorist attacks on September 11th here in the United States. It should take on meaning for us today, even after attacks in Paris and San Bernardino. The lyrics go like this: "Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all this hanging around. Sick of sorrow, sick of pain, sick of hearing again and again there's going to be peace on earth. Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth. To tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. Jesus, this song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth. Hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth?" And that's the way a lot of people feel at Christmas time. "Come on, angels, peace on earth? You got to be kidding me. Hope and history don't rhyme." But are we misunderstanding this to some extent? One way of understanding peace on earth is in a geopolitical way. Here's another category where we need to think intelligently and theologically, and I call this eschatological peace on earth. I'm throwing some big words at you, aren't I? Testing your word power. Eschatology is a theological term that speaks of the future in Bible prophecy. Are we talking about peace on earth, and is there some aspect of this that is still yet future in Bible prophecy? I believe there is. And we need to go from Luke chapter 2 back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a beloved Christmas text. You'll recognize the beginning of it, but I want you to hear the rest of it too. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." That's Christmas, isn't it? It goes on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There it is. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a great, great Old Testament prophecy. And the hopes and messianic dreams and expectations of every Jewish person from this time forward, even to the time of Christ, and even up until now, is wrapped up in the promise of this eschatological Bible prophecy. What I believe the Jews missed, and what many scholars believe they missed in the first century, is the first and second advent of Jesus that is contained in these two verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That's his first advent. That's Christmas 2,000 years ago. The rest of it, though, speaks of his second advent. You see, the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah, among other reasons, because he wasn't the geopolitical leader who came and overthrew the oppressiveness of Rome and created this utopian peace on earth where there's the absence of wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and all of that. He didn't do that. But what they missed was the idea that before he came as a conquering king, which is still in the future of Bible prophecy, he would come as a suffering savior. He would come as a babe in Bethlehem in the cradle and eventually go to the cross. So in between, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, put a pause right there. And we're in the midst of that pause right now. But there's coming a day when he will come again as that promised geopolitical leader who will establish peace on earth. The word peace here appears twice. He's called the Prince of Peace. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Yes, this talks about the absence of wars and rumors of wars and terrorism that threatens our peace and disturbs our safety every day. But it's still yet in the future of Bible prophecy. When we go to Israel, we connect with a wonderful Jewish guide there. Her name is Bernice. Several months ago, back in August, she was in our home in Washington, D.C. She and her husband were stateside for a visit, and we asked her to come over and to talk to some of the people who are interested in going to Israel with us next year. Bernice is a fabulous guide. I mean, she's done this as her profession for many, many years. But she's not a Messianic Jew. She doesn't accept Jesus as her Messiah. And so we have some interesting conversations with Bernice. And one of those conversations is about, well, some common ground that we have, that we're both anticipating the coming of Messiah. And Bernice says, yes, yes, we are. We're both anticipating that. I said, yes, but Bernice, the difference is when Messiah comes, you and your Jewish friends will say, welcome. Me and my Christian friends will say, welcome back. Welcome back. Because as I understand Scripture and as we understand the Old and New Testament and the Messianic prophecies, there's a first and a second advent, a first and a second coming. The word government appears twice in this Isaiah prophecy. Here's the geopolitical part. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Imagine the capacity of the leadership of a single person who could lead the entire world. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is the only time I am for big government. And it'll be a big government. And it'll increase and increase and increase. But I'm thrilled for him to be at the helm because he's not a dictator. He's not a despot. He's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and a prince of peace. Everybody will want to come under his big tent politics and geopolitical rule. Goes on to say that he will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom. In other words, all of the center of world power will shift from Washington, D.C. to Jerusalem, the throne of David. I love to tell my power brokering friends in Washington that. You know, one day this city will be a byword. And the King of Kings and the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace will come again. And he will establish his rule and reign on this earth. Revelation chapter 20 calls it the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years of utopian peace. I believe that will literally happen. Between now and then, the Bible tells us that the signs of the times will increase like birth pangs of a mother. You know, ladies, as you get closer and closer to that time of delivering your child, those birth pangs become faster and they become more intense, don't they? That means the wars and the rumors of wars and the terrorism and the crime in the neighborhoods and all that stuff that disturbs our peace and threatens our safety is going to get worse, not better, before he comes again and establishes himself as the Prince of Peace and rules and reigns on David's throne from Jerusalem in a geopolitical kind of way. It says he will do so by upholding it with justice and with righteousness. Oh, we live in the greatest nation on earth where there's justice for all, but we're not perfect about it, are we? And there are a lot of people still, you know, seeking justice. Young people are all about social justice today. Well, if you are, then you ought to be inspired by this Old Testament Bible prophecy that has the ring of Christmas to it. Because there's coming a time where that babe in Bethlehem who went from the cradle to the cross is coming again to establish his reign and rule on this earth as a wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, and yes, the Prince of Peace. And he will establish social justice like you've never experienced it before. So we have to think intelligently about what the angels said. A geopolitical peace on earth. How and when does that happen? Eschatological peace on earth. But here's where it really comes home, friends. This is the third category, and that's personal peace in your little corner of the earth. And I want to break this down into two categories. The first is peace with God. Can I ask you a real pointed question this Christmas? Do you know and experience and possess peace with God? Say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know, absent of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not at peace with God and neither am I. You're an enemy of God. You say, oh, come on. Don't insult me, Pastor. I'm not an enemy of God. He's kind of my friend and my hanging dude. Not unless you know Christ as your Savior. Not unless you've been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read on in the book of Romans chapter 5, you'll run into verse 10 where it talks about how prior to being justified by faith in Christ, we were enemies of God. Rebellious sinners. That's who we are. Apart from him. Stubborn, self-absorbed, rebellious sinners. That's why the gift of Christmas love is so wonderful, that God would send his son to us, that he so loved the world that he would come to rescue stubborn, self-absorbed, rebellious sinners just like you and me. But the good news is we can have peace with God. And when that baby who started in a cradle in Bethlehem went to the cross, think of it this way, he kind of wrote out and enacted a peace treaty between God and us. And he signed that peace treaty in his own blood. And he wants to put your name at the top of it and hand you a personal copy. That happens, Paul says, when we've been justified, declared righteous before God, not by your church attendance, not because you were baptized or went to communion or catechized at a certain name or homogenized or whatever you did in a religious sense, but you were justified, declared righteous before God by faith. By faith, you receive these gifts of Christmas love and joy and peace and hope. Well, let's just call it eternal life. Now, that's how you have peace with God. And I think what the angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2 and 14 kind of has this in mind. Because we get a little bit confused at Christmas time on the translation here. The traditional way from the King James renders it this way: peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That just sounds like a nice Christmas sentiment, doesn't it? But more recent scholarship renders it this way in the English Standard Version: on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Kind of narrows the focus of peace, doesn't it? Or the NIV says, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. On whom does God's favor rest? His favor being his grace. Well, those who are justified, declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a recipient of God's favor. He graced you because of what that little baby in the cradle did eventually on the cross and your faith response to that. Who is he pleased with? He's pleased with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's pleased then to call you a child of God and invite you into his forever family. So my question is this Christmas, do you have peace with God? Do you possess your own copy, as it were, of that peace treaty signed in the blood of Jesus with your name on the top of it? I hope you do this Christmas, and if you don't, today's a good day to get your copy of that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other aspect of this personal peace has to do, and we're just playing with some prepositions here, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. Now we go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes these words: do not be anxious about anything. By the way, is anybody anxious this Christmas? Remember those joy stealers? One of them was stress and anxiety. It can be a high anxiety time at Christmas time, can't it? Well, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, he says, listen to this carefully, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now here comes the promise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of personal peace, friends, that in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and threats of safety and all of that, globally and even down to your own neighborhood, in the midst of all that, in the midst of all the stress of Christ, you can experience the peace of God, that tranquility of spirit. I believe it's something that God supernaturally produces in our life, because the Bible tells us in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's that calmness of spirit in the midst of storms. When the message of the angels came to the shepherds 2,000 years ago, this was right in the midst of a time in history known as Pax Romana, Roman peace. And with the strength of the Roman government and their mighty military might, they enacted peace. They put down any rebellion. The problem was, for all the Jews and anybody living at that time, Pax Romana, Roman peace, never produced personal peace. Peace with God, or the peace of God that transcends all understanding. So if you're thinking that peace on earth is the absence of, you know, wars and rumors, that's fine, that's wonderful, that's a great utopian society to live in, but it will never produce peace with God or the peace of God. But in the midst of a less than utopian world, in the midst of a broken and fallen world in which we live, we can have peace with God. We can have the assurance of knowing that he's coming again, that there's a new world coming. And I'm part of that because I have my peace treaty. And in the midst of stressful times and anxiety, when all kinds of chaos is happening around me, I can personally know the calming peace that Paul says transcends understanding. That makes your friends and your neighbors go, what do you got? Because your world is the most chaotic thing I've ever seen in this world in which we live, and the news stories and all of that, and yet you just seem to kind of float right through it. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. The Jews understood this peace as internal wellness and health and prosperity, security and wholeness, a character that exists even in stormy times. That's the word shalom. And that's how they understood the peace that the angels talked about 2,000 years ago. Well, what do we do with a message like this and a gift like this at Christmas time? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and let's see what the shepherds did with it. Pick it up in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Three simple responses that parallel the responses of the shepherds. These are the take-homes today. Number one, investigate. Investigate. That's what they did. They heard the news, good news of great joy, and they said, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." They went on an investigation. They wanted to make sure that what they heard from the angels was actually happening. They investigated it personally. They checked it out for themselves. My concern for some of you, you've celebrated Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, Santa Claus and reindeers and ho, 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 and you've never personally investigated the claims of Jesus Christ and this one solitary life, this one who changed the way we live the world today, investigated his claims. And it's about time you do so. Because your eternal destiny depends on it. So investigate. Secondly, replicate. Replicate. Look at what the angels or the shepherds did. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the angels told them. Mary treasured these things and pondered them. When they investigated things and they found it to be true, they couldn't keep the news to themselves. They shared it with somebody. They replicated the story. I'm wondering if there's somebody that God's putting in your life this Christmas. Maybe a family member or a friend or a shopping clerk. Somebody that you can share the true Christmas story with. The gift of Christmas, his love, his joy, his peace, his hope. This is the kind of news that if it really grips your soul and it really changes you from the inside out, friends, you can't keep it to yourself. What's interesting is the word haste is used to describe the shepherds here. They ran with haste to Bethlehem. I picture them running out of their sandals all the way to Bethlehem. They're so excited. They investigate, they replicate. Thirdly, they celebrate. They celebrate. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Friends, let the wonder and the excitement and the celebration of Christmas fill your heart this year, just as it did these lowly shepherds who were just beside themselves excited about the news that they heard. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. With those to whom God is pleased, peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. That's a pretty amazing proclamation. It's a promise that has geopolitical, eschatological implications, but it has a very personal implication for you and me too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gifts, the gift of Christmas, the gifts of Christmas. Father, we could go on talking about them in an endless kind of way. But you've been so good to us, so generous and so kind. And Father, I pray for anybody here in this place or listening to the sound of my voice that says, "Pastor, I don't know that I'm at peace with God And I certainly don't have the peace of God. And I pray that today, Father, today would be a day of salvation. Today would be a day where you declare some people in this place righteous in your eyes, right before you. Because by faith, they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you want to do this Christmas? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to kind of get down to the getting down here. Get down to brass tacks, as somebody once said. Is this the Christmas where with haste you need to run to Bethlehem and maybe for the first time in a very long life take seriously the investigation of the claims and the life and the birth, the death, the resurrection of this babe in Bethlehem? I can tell you, skeptics have been coming at Christianity hard for 2,000 years. And Christianity can take every hard question and come away from it with a reasonable answer. But it takes a step of faith. The Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to take a step of faith. And that may mean right where you are in the quietness of your heart, just saying, yes, Jesus. He knows what that means and all of it. You may not understand everything geopolitically or eschatologically, but do you understand this? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's as simple as for a child to understand, but it's profound enough to make us scratch our heads a little bit every time we come to that manger scene and rehearse the story all over again. Don't let it just be a child's story. Oh, children loved Jesus and they loved him. And the kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a child. You got to come with the faith of a child. A child doesn't question a whole lot. They just assume that what they're hearing is true. You say, oh, I can't do that, Pastor. Okay, investigate. Do your own investigation. Then come back and as a child, receive it by faith. And just say, right now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Invade my life like you invaded this world 2,000 years ago. And I'd like my copy of that peace treaty signed in your blood with my name at the top. Thank you for that. And Father, we all thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for what you have done. And we say amen.